Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for the grace that you have shown to each and every one of us. Father, we marvel at your majestic plan, how intricate they are, yet you unfold them in such a simple manner that by compliance to them, we will find the greatest happiness in this life. Father, we are also thankful that you have left us various information as a confirmation of your love for us. Therefore, as we begin to examine some of these, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding and sing the truth into our soul. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We will begin a brief study before we return back to our normal exegesis, so to say, verse by verse study. What we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks causes me to bring about something that I think you will appreciate that has to do with historical facts. By this I mean that some of the things we're going to be studying in a few minutes deal with or touch things like miracle, preaching, skepticism, and all the rest of them, and things supernatural, and people seem to have problem with all that. But one of the things that we do learn is when we go back, the Bible that we have records only those things that God the Holy Spirit has seen fit for the church to know in a general way and to utilize. But that does not mean that that is all there is about God's will or dealing with us. There's much more. But what I'm really coming to is this, the fact that even with the coming of Christ, most people think that, well, only what the Bible records validates his coming. And I want to show you from history that that's not true. That in history, we do have documentations which some have chosen to ignore and others have chosen to criticize regarding the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That when he came to this planet, his fame did not only stop in Palestine, it extended that. And this morning, I'm going to give you a story that validates that. I'm going to deal with a story about Prince of Edessa. Prince of Edessa, E-D-E-S-S-A. Now, this story is given to us by one that is considered in most quarters as the father of the church history, Bishop Eusebius. He is the one that has written, or at least the only surviving document that we have about the history of the church in its first 300 years. He lived around 263 to about AD 263 to about 339 or somewhere in that neighborhood. So he tells us, and I'm going to read him. That's the best way to read a couple of the things he has to say to show that they are aware, understanding about our Savior as a Palestine in the time in which he came. Now the story here, as it goes, is a story about Theudas. Theudas, as we're going to see, is a man who was famed to have been appointed by the Apostle Thomas to go and preach in some part of the world. So this story has to do with him because of the fact that Christ was known, or at least people heard about him, regarding his miracles and his divinity. And so this says, because of his power to work miracles, the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ became in every land the subject of excited talk and attracted a vast number of people in foreign lands, very remote from Judea, who came in the hope of being cured of diseases and other disorders of every kind. In other words, it is not only people in Palestine that heard about Christ's miracles and so on. There are other people surrounding Palestine that heard about him. Thus, continue, it happened that when King Abgar, if you keep his B silent, Abgar, A-B-G-A-R, King Abgar, the brilliant, successful monarch of the peoples of Mesopotamia, who was dying from a terrible physical disorder which no human power could heal, had continual mention of the name of Jesus and unanimous tribute to his miracles, he sent a humble request to him, him being Christ, by a letter carrier, begging for relief for his disease. Jesus did not immediately accede to his request, but honored him with a personal letter, promising to send one of his disciples to cure his diseases, at the same time to bring to him salvation. Now, written evidence of these things is available. This is what Bishop Eusebius says, taken from the records of Edessa, or at Edessa, at the time that was the royal capital of Mesopotamia. In a public document. Now, the thing about this thing we're saying is, this thing happened just about 300, when Christ had departed from this planet. This information recorded, so that if this was wrong, if this was a made-up story, as some people claim, it was easy to validate, because the man, Bishop Eusebius, got the information from a public library in Edessa. So if people were doubting it, they could have verified it, but no one doubted it, except perhaps in the modern time. And so, continuing, at that time, in the public document, they are embracing early history and also the events of Abgar's time. This record is found preserved from then till now. By now he means around 300 AD. And most satisfactory cause is to listen to the actual letters which I have extracted from the archives and translated from the Syriac as follows. And I'm going to read that letter. This is a copy of letter written by Aga, the Topak, to Jesus, and sent to him at Jerusalem by the courier Ananias. Here is the letter. Agba, Okuma, or Uchema, the Topak, to Jesus, who has appeared as a gracious Savior in the region of Jerusalem, greeting. I have heard about you and about the cures you perform without drugs or herbs. If report is true, you make the blind see again and the lame walk about. You cleanse lepers, expel unclean spirits and demons, cure those suffering from chronic and painful diseases, and raise the dead. When I heard this about you, I concluded that one of two things must be true. Either you are God and came down from heaven to do these things, or you are God's son doing them. Accordingly, I'm writing to beg you to come to me, whatever the inconvenience, and cure the disorder from which I suffer. I may add that I understand that the Jews are treating you with contempt and desire to injure you. My city is very small, but highly esteemed, adequate for both of us. End of his letter. Now, here's a reply. This is a reply found in the public library in Edessa. This is a letter answered back by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus replied to the Topax Agba by the same courier Ananias, and here is the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ responds according to the information in that library. It begins this way. Happy are you who believe in me without having seen me? For it is written of me that those who have seen me will not believe in me, and that those who have not seen me will believe and live. As to your request that I come to you, I must complete all that I was sent to do here. And on completing it, I must at once be taken up to the one who sent me. When I have been taken up, I will send you one of my disciples to cure your disorder and bring life to you and those with you. End of the letter. But then in that letter, because this is a document, an official document of the king, then they added some other things to that letter. And that is the thing that I think we also should listen to it. Now, so it says, this is Eusebio saying, he said, to these letters is adjoined the following in Syriac. And I read it. After Jesus was taken up, Judas, also known as Thomas, sent to him an apostle, Theudas, one of the 70. Remember, there are 70 disciples and there are 12 disciples that were called the apostles. But he says one of the 70 who came and stayed with Tobias, son of Tobias. When his arrival was announced and he had made conspicuous by wonders he performed, Agba was told, an apostle has come from Jesus, as he promised you in his letter. Then Theudas began in the power of God to cure every disease and weaknesses, to the astonishment of everyone. When Agga heard of the magnificent and astounding things he was doing, and especially his cures, he began to suspect that this was the one to whom Jesus referred when he wrote in his letter, "When I have been taken up, I will send you one of my disciples who will cure you." So, summoning Tobias, with whom Thaddeus was staying, he said, "I understand that a man with unusual powers has arrived and is staying in your house and is working many cures in the name of Jesus." Tobias answered, yes, sir. A man from foreign parts has arrived and is living with me and is performing many wonders. Agba replied, bring him to me. Well, as the story continues, he was summoned up, and this, once he came, the king asked him, are you really a disciple of Jesus, the Son of God, who said to me, in quote, I will send you one of my disciples who will cure you and give you life? You wholeheartedly believe in the one who sent me, and for that reason I was sent to you. And again, if you believe in him, in proportion to your belief shall your prayers of your heart be granted. I believe in him so strongly that I wanted to take an army and destroy the Jews for crucifying him, if I had not been prevented by the imperial power of Rome from doing so. Our Lord has fulfilled the will of his Father. After fulfilling it, he was taken up to the Father. I too have believed in him and in his Father. For that reason, I lay my hand on you in his name. That was Theudas speaking, of course. When he did this, Agba was instantly cured of his disease and disorder from which he has suffered. And I could go on to explain this, but I think that's enough to give you the flavor of my point, that just because the Bible doesn't always record everything does not mean that there are no more to what we know about our Savior. But just remember, as people think about this, John gave us one of those outstanding statements when he says there are many, many things that Christ did that are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. So we see that there are a lot more to what we do know about our Savior. But only those ones that are essential to give us the doctrine, the encouragement that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to organize in those 27 books of the New Testament. So in effect, all of this I'm saying is to bring about an introduction to what we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks. And our topic for the next couple of weeks will be four responses to the Word of God. Four responses. To the Word of God. That will be our topic for the next couple of weeks. There is really one basic reason for this study. It is to explain the reason why many believers' experiences do not agree with the Word of God. Of course, in course of the study, we will learn important principles concerning the cultivation of our spiritual lives in order to honor our Savior. See, the Bible declares that the Word of God is beneficial in many, many ways. For example, the Bible indicates that the Word of God gives direction to a person's life, as in Psalms 119:104-105. Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." In other words, he's saying, your word, Lord, is that which provides direction, because lamp on the feet and a light for the path that allows somebody to see where he or she is going. So what he said is, your word, God's word, is that which gives direction to a person's life. The Word of God also gives understanding. So why are you still in Psalms 119? Look at verse 130. Psalms 119, verse 130. Psalms 119 verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." Now the unfolding of his word, in one way, we can say the exposition. When his word is taught and explained, is supposed to give understanding to an individual. Even a person who will say, "Well, I don't have," as most people say, "I don't have too much education." It has absolutely nothing to do with it. Whether you have, you don't have, it doesn't mean a thing. What matters is the Holy Spirit in you, when the Word of God is taught, is it enlightening you? If that is the case, then he says that word, once it's taught to you, should give you understanding regarding life and many other things. Furthermore, we also are supposed to be trembling at the hearing of the Word of God, as also indicated in Psalms 119, verse 161. Here the psalmist speak of persecution, but that doesn't bother him. But there's something that he trembles at. That's why he says, "Rulers persecute me without cause." But when he said "but," that means even though they really persecute him, that's not his concern. That doesn't disturb him as much as the next thing he said, "But my heart trembles at your word." In other words, the Word of God should cause all of us to tremble, to stand before him in great awe. Now, these are some of the things that the Word of God does for an individual. So, if that is the case, you have the right to ask yourself several questions. For example, a person could say that he listens to the Word of God, yet he is confused and he seems to have no direction in his life. So a person can ask why. Now, I understand, and I had it over the news, I think it was on Friday,
Prozac is getting almost generic. One is out here, and a whole lot of people in this country are on Prozac. Why? Confusion. Their life is confused, and they call it all this chemical imbalance and this and that. I dare tell you, 99% of them can be attributed to nothing but lack of stability in the soul. In other words, no understanding of life, no understanding of the direction, where to go. So their life is so confused that they have to be doped up for them to even function marginally. Now, if a believer is on Prozac, he ought to ask himself or herself, am I on Prozac because I don't understand the word of God, or I'm not trembling at his word, or I'm not following the direction that comes from his word? Otherwise, he should examine himself in that respect. So, a person has the right to ask himself that kind of question based on what we're studying and what we're going to be studying. Or, a person can ask himself, if the word of God then is supposed to give understanding, why is it that I have a limited understanding of life in general and God's will, of course, in specific? Or, why do I keep making wrong choices? Everywhere I turn around, my choices are wrong. Why? If the word says it gives understanding to even the simple, but why do I keep making wrong choices? These are some of the things that a person has a right to ask himself or herself. Also, a person may say to himself that he is constantly listening to the teaching of the word of God, but there seems to be no spiritual growth. Now, the answers to these questions and the situations are found in the various responses that people give to the teaching of the word of God. To help explain what I call the maladies, abnormalities that you see between theory and practice in the spiritual life, it becomes important to examine our Lord's explanation of the causes of this kind of conditions. So, as we study the various responses to the word of God, each of us should be able to dissect, diagnose his or her spiritual life in terms of the explanation that we will be given shortly. The best text for explaining the various responses of people towards God's word is our last parable of the seeds, the one who sows seeds, or the seeds sown by a farmer, with its interpretation given in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. So that's really one of the major places we'll be looking at. Luke chapter 8. And that will be the passage that we will use majority of the time that we study these four responses. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4 through 15. We're not going to read every verse, but we're going to pick only those things that will help explain what we're studying. But we begin with the parable and its surrounding, the circumstances surrounding it, in Luke chapter 8, beginning verse 4 through 8. It says, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told them this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown.
When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the first thing we need to consider really is the background of this parable. See, Luke did not go into the detail of stating the actual events leading to this parable. But we know from the gospel, or a parallel passage in a way, from Matthew's gospel, we know about this, the background to this particular parable. The background is that this parable is given immediately after our Lord has taught or defined those who are his true relatives. According to Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12. That is the background. Something that we know. It is after this incident, even that our Lord began to give this parable. In other words, our Lord had defined something. And I, as if to say, well, people will not get my point. Let me follow it up with a parable. So all I'm saying is that Luke did not give us the preceding incident to this parable. But then again, the Holy Spirit has given it to us through Matthew. Matthew 12 verse 46 says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood aside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciple, he said, "Here are my mother and my brother." Now you see, I have been emphasizing quite often that a person's true relative is his or her fellow believer. Now I know this is one of those things, because what I'm going to be explaining is why is it that we hear these doctrines and it's so difficult to translate into experience. That's what we're studying now. Why you can hear all this? We keep saying that your true relative is your fellow believer. But is that how you translate it in action? So this is the things that we're dealing with. Verse 50 says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother." That's our Lord's explanation, which those who are believers in him ought to translate in the same way to experience, where priority is given to a fellow believer than an unbeliever, regardless of blood ties. But this, for some reason, we Christians living in the modern time ignore this. This is not the case in the early church. I get amazed when I study the history of the early church and see how these believers dealt with each other. We are nowhere near them. And that, in my mind, explains why we are so much what I call impotent as Christians in the modern time. Because we don't want to completely follow God's teaching. So in any case, this is the background. Our Lord is clear that his true relative is one that obeys the Heavenly Father. This definition then sets the stage for the parable that our Lord gives here. In other words, our Lord gives this parable to define or explain the one who is his true relative. See, for after all, after this incident that is given here, Matthew himself then begins, if you read Matthew chapter 13, where this same parable is given, he begins saying, in the same day after he had given this teaching, he began to give this parable, showing to us that that is the background for this parable. Furthermore, this parable was also motivated because our Lord was concerned that many people were coming to hear him, or at least coming to the meeting ground where he was teaching. Now notice that Luke here was careful to report that this parable was given while a large crowd was gathering. Now considering the Greek text, The first expression in Luke chapter 8 verse 4, that first expression where it says, while a large crowd was gathering, that could be translated this way: because of gathering of many people. So in this way, we will understand that this parable was necessary because many people were coming from everywhere to listen or to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. I just read you a historical fact of people coming from other parts of the world, within those that surround in that part of Palestine and so on. And they were coming in drones. Now, the situation, of course, is analogous to the situation where many people flock into some local churches. I mean, there are local churches today that you know, this morning, you can find a place to sit. There are. Good or bad? We don't know. It just depends on these four responses. And our Lord was concerned that you can have a whole house full of people and yet very important spiritually. So, why should the gathering of large crowd then be of concern to our Lord that he had to offer this parable? Well, it is because the crowd were coming to him primarily because of healing. The healing miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, that's one of the things that we read as part of our introduction. Now, John himself mentions that as the reason many of them come, according to the gospel, John 6 verse 2. John 6 verse 2. John chapter 6 verse 2 reads this way: and a great crowd of people followed him. Look at their reason. Because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Now remember, the prince or king Agba, what led him to send that letter? He has heard about these miracles and the healings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why a whole lot of people were gathering. But others came because our Lord performed miracles that was a little more specific to them. In other words, feed them. It was basic need of feeding them. So they all came to get a free meal, so to say. The same thing is recorded where you have John chapter 6 verse 26. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now think about it. The Lord said, well, you're really not interested in that supernatural thing that you see to understand the reason behind it, the power behind it. You just want to fill your stomach. And that's enough said about many people today in the various local congregation. Now the point is that our Lord knows that there are many who come to him because they are concerned with their physical needs instead of their spiritual needs. To some, the Christian faith is a means to material prosperity. And yet to others, it is a means of dealing with life's problems. But either way, people try to interpret the Christian faith, the most important factor is a person's attitude towards the Word of God. In effect, there are many reasons people come to a local church where Christians are supposed to meet. For example, some go to local churches because they are looking for husbands and wives. That's the only reason they go. And some just want company. And so, well, I have to take my children to churches where they can meet their fellow children. That sounds like what our Lord is concerned with here. Because people are not coming there. And that's those that go in those churches and they whatever half-cooked meal that some of them get, or instead of paying attention, they keep looking up and down because they have no interest. What their interest? Looking around, seeing who's is going to be their friend or whom they can contact. So these are the type of things our Lord knew about when he gave this parable that we're going to be examining. But in any case, regardless of a person's reason, it is hoped that at the end, he will get true blessings of coming to a church or listening to an evangelist or a pastor. In other words, if a person comes with the wrong motives, it is hoped that from the pulpit, by teaching, or some people call it preaching, that person will be swept off of his or her misconception and come to the true reason for assembling a local church. It's a concern to explain that when people gather together to hear him, that they should become aware that certain attitudes will be evident in the people as they listen to him. We can extend that reasoning today to say that whenever people gather to listen to God's word, certain attitudes will be present. Now, we all will be a little bit deceiving to ourselves to think that everyone has the same attitude once a group of people gather together to study the word of God. Not everyone has the same attitude. It would be nice if all that gather had the same attitude as the early disciples or the early believers. That would be nice, but it's not always true in the time in which we live now. Now, the preaching of the word of God is compared to a farmer sowing seeds. So our Lord in this parable says that a seed, when sown, falls into four different environments. The first environment is called a pathway, where the seed is either trampled or eaten by the birds. The second is a rocky environment, where the seed will not have thrive because of absence of moisture. The third is a thorny environment, where the seed starts growing but eventually dies off. The fourth environment is a good soil environment, where there is production. Now, these are the conditions that are present in this parable, but it is the interpretation of each environment that gives us the four attitudes that people possess at the hearing of the word of God, which is our subject. The first attitude of people on hearing the word of God is skepticism. And of course, an eventual unbelief. So we go and pick that up, the explanation on that, where we're studying in Luke 8, verse 12. See, it is that attitude that is conveyed in the seed that fell along the path, as our Lord begins to explain now in verse 12. Luke 8, verse 12 says, "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." There are no doubt those who come to listen to the word of God with the mindset that is ready to challenge or provide an explanation for everything they hear. So as the word of God is preached, they focus on how to refute what they hear. The devil works on their mind of such individuals so that they will not retain enough information that they receive in order that the word of God will bring about some conviction to them, because they're not retaining anything. The devil could take the word from their minds in many, many ways. First of all, he could cause the skeptic to focus on the qualification of the one preaching or teaching, so that although he hears the words, but he could not retain what he said. I'm sure some of you may have had the experience. You are having a conversation with somebody, they're hearing you, but they don't really, they do not know what you say.
They're hearing you. I mean, they hear some sound, but their mind is somewhere. They're not even hearing you. I mean, that's just fact that we, every now and then, some of us will encounter. So that's maybe what the devil would do with this kind of people. They are hearing, but they are not hearing. Secondly, Satan could cause a person to be occupied with the delivery of the message, whether by that whether the person speaks well or whether he's a poor public speaker. Again, such a person, while hearing the words, do not comprehend the truth. Thirdly, Satan can also supply arguments to the mind of such a person through his previous background in order to confuse him about the facts of the gospel. For example, a person with a scientific background could be thinking in terms of unproven scientific theory, such as evolution or theory of evolution, and thereby fail to comprehend the word of God if there is anything that seems to be at odds with his knowledge of the theory of evolution, which is always given to people as if it is fact, when it is not. Now, I say this every now and then, when you hear all these people on the news, they say, well, they found this, and it's been determined in 68 million years. How did they know that? Where did they get that information? They report it as fact, when it's not. Scientifically, no one knows. This is why it's a theory that's not been proven. And yet, they make the high ploy to believe that this is a fact. In the same way, many people have taken the theory of evolution to be a fact. And, you know, they have all this, some of this nonsense that people say, for example, oh, if you're a Christian, well, you cannot be that smart. Or, you know, Christians couldn't be good scientists, and so on and so forth. But then, when a person begins to understand truth, you find that some of the best scientists that we know are believers. But they don't always make issue of those things. I recall one time that there was a young man in high school. He was, I guess he turned out to be an atheist. Doesn't believe in God. And he would go, and one time there was a debate in his high school. And two people were going to debate to show that God does exist, and the other person was going to show that God doesn't exist. So he said, well, he went. According to him, when they introduced the other speaker, he has a PhD, he's a scientist, and he believes in God. He said that stunned him to death, because he has been brought up in high school that if you are a scientist, you couldn't be a Christian. And he said that alone, he didn't even hear the rest of the thing that went on. Just the fact that a Christian is a scientist, that was all that did it for him. And that stayed in his mind for many, many years until he came to become a Christian. And eventually, he wrote about his experience. But these are the type of things people get in their mind. The devil takes it in there, because in the high school and through college, some of these people have been given some nonsense. Because everyone has come to believe that these things are truth, when it is not. Yet, so a person will go to a campground where an evangelist is speaking, or to a church, and everything he hears, he filters it through that scientific mumbo jumbo. That's really what is the best way to describe it, that they had from college. And so they must say, well, this cannot really be true. That, I'm talking, is the work of the devil, to keep somebody from knowing the truth. Now, since the skeptic here, the passage we're considering, is an unbeliever, the word that is preached has to be the gospel. So we should elaborate a little bit on the devil's attack on the gospel when it's given. An evangelist or a pastor declares that Christ died for the sins of the world. Satan first attacks the mind of the hearer by stating that, well, the world really doesn't need a savior. He may focus on the person and say something like, oh, well, why do you need a savior? things are going well with you now. Now what's all this talk about the Savior? What do you need it for? Save you from what? That could be the type of argument the devil can bring his mind. Or he may say to him, you should not be concerned, because sin is a fact of life. Everyone does it. That may be how he put it. No one is good, you know. So why should any person's death mean anything for anyone? This can be some of his arguments. Or Satan may convince the person that he is, after all, not a bad person, since he likes to be fair to other people. The evangelist probably will also state that Christ resurrected from the dead so that we can actually be forgiven of our sins. Satan may turn around, come back to that person and say to him, well, how could you believe that a person resurrected after dying? Have you ever known of anyone, or have you had any other one else who died and then resurrected? I mean, that's the kind of thing that the devil will play in the person's mind. Or he may say to that person, don't you realize that this talk of resurrection is a made-up story that the apostles came up with in order to deceive the world? If Christ resurrected, how is it that only his disciples saw him? How is it that the rest of the world did not see him? Now, you remember that was an old thing that Satan has been doing, and I pointed out a little bit on Wednesday, and I want to emphasize on it this morning. Now, the idea of denying the resurrection is a groundwork for unbelief, and that was laid by Satan through the Jewish leaders. This we know from Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. It reads, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. The body of Christ is gone. Resurrection has taken place. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If the report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, the very day of writing. Now, again, let's go back and see how those things happen. See, God, you know, there's something about devil people don't realize it. He's not omniscient. He doesn't see it all. So at one time, he will bring something to you and make it very attractive. But he doesn't know what is going to happen after you follow that attractive thing he shows you. So in this case, well, the devil thought, maybe if I can get this chief priest to concoct this kind of plan, bribe the soldiers, that will probably end everything. But it's just something they forgot. That the omniscient God knew that that's the devil's next strategy. Now, let's just think about for a moment. Why were they guarding the tomb of Christ? How many people ever died that they guarded their tomb? Just think about it. That's why the Holy Spirit, why God is omniscient. Because by guarding the tomb of Christ, it makes now this story much more believable that he actually rose. Now, you see, if that tomb was not guarded, and that the following day that body, and they looked, there was no more body, yeah, people can say, well, his disciples actually came at night and stole it. But just think about it. God, knowing this from eternity past, said, well, these Jews, they are going to believe the threat
or the prophecy of Christ that in 3 days he will rise. The disciples didn't quite believe it at that time. They were all scared to death, running away. But the Jews, of course, this is Holy Spirit walking, caused them. They accepted that that's going to be a fact. So to prevent it, they requested highly skilled soldiers to be mounted in front of the tomb. So, how do you explain to a logical thinking person that well-trained soldiers, all of them fell asleep in a place where they are told to guide with their lives, as it is in the Roman army? You are supposed to guide. If it's a prisoner, he escapes, you killed. Or whatever thing you are told to do as a soldier, if you don't do it, you pay with your life. So, you know, they wouldn't go to sleep because their life depended on it. But then, here is that mystery of God. Complicated, yet simple. He knew that the only way to make authentic the resurrection to the skeptics is to station some soldiers to guide the tomb, so that when Christ resurrects, there will be no question as to what really happened. Even though they've made up all this story, a logical thinking person will say, now wait a minute, how can these timid 11 people, or in most cases probably a few of them, who are so scared to death? Remember, Peter was the one that denied in front of a young lady, scared to death. Now, where did they get all this courage now to go to the tomb, disarm the soldiers, make them sleep? Probably, you know, who knows what they may have thought they did to make them go to sleep. And they will roll out the tomb, and the stone will fall out, and they still won't wake. Just think about it. But you know, the devil doesn't have all the facts, so he can always make up things. So without this kind of thing, they decided that they can play on the story of resurrection. And so even to today, the devil takes all kinds of angles to deny that central fact. Because without resurrection, no justification and no salvation. So Satan could go on into endless reasons to convince the person not to accept anything that is supernatural. And you know, there are many Christians today, they don't believe in anything supernatural, but they call themselves Christians. I just don't understand it, how you can be a Christian and don't believe in the supernatural. Virgin birth, supernatural. Resurrection, supernatural. So how are you a Christian if you deny those things? But yet, there are those who call themselves Christians and they deny these things. Worse yet though, Satan may say to the person that to believe in Christ for salvation is so simple. How is it that the righteous God, if he is God and if he is righteous, how will he accept a person just because he believes in Christ, when this person has committed the worst atrocity that you can name of? And the person just say, I believe in Christ, and that whole thing, God will wipe it clean? They say, come on, be real. Well, that's the devil talking now. But yet, while a person hears the presentation of this gospel, he's thinking, and that will cause him not to fully comprehend the message of the gospel. Now, our discussion so far is simply to state that the greatest tool of Satan that he uses to keep a person from believing the word of God or the gospel is that five-letter word, doubt. That's all we're coming to, just to prove all this discussion is to show he loves that word, doubt. So, it is not surprising that doubt was the tool that Satan used to cause the fall of the woman and the man. In the garden, Satan succeeded in creating doubt in the woman's mind. He questioned the woman's understanding of the instruction from God through Adam when he said in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1.
Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" You know, doubt, there's something about doubt. Somebody can ask you a question and you start doubting yourself. Just the tone they ask you, you start doubting yourself about certain things. And, you know, especially, I'm giving you an example. I like to do those type of thing. When I was in college, I will give an exam and give a bonus. 5 points. For something so simple that, you know, you expect everyone has got a little mathematics to answer it. And the one I always like is, take a big number and raise it to power zero. And I give them all kinds of wild answers. And they all know it's one. But, you know, they say, "No, knowing this professor, there has to be some trick to all these questions. He just wouldn't give you 5 points for nothing." And 80% failing. Something they know. Why? Because they didn't expect me to ask them that kind of question. So when you ask a person a question, in certain way, you can cause him or her to begin doubting what he knows. And that's exactly what the devil did here. So he asked the woman, "Did God really say?" That's doubt. So in saying, "Did God really say?" Satan, known of course as the serpent at that time, was actually creating doubt in the woman's mind. He wanted the woman to doubt that what she had, as well as what God said, was actually what he said. Now the point is that Satan's strategy is to plant the seed of doubt in the minds of individuals so that they do not believe the word or what the word of God says. He provides them many rational answers to why the word of God could not be true. For example, when the gospel is presented, Satan wants to convince the unbeliever that such a message is so simple. He causes the unbeliever to rationalize that it does not make much sense for him to receive something for nothing, which really faith in Christ implies receiving something for nothing. Of course, now though really salvation is a free gift to man, but really it is not free from the standpoint of the cross. For salvation price was the death of Christ on the cross. So, in a sense, it's really not free after all. It is quite an expensive gift from the viewpoint of God. Salvation is an expensive gift because it cost Christ to come, take on human form, to go to that cross and die. So it's an expensive one. But Satan will want to convince the unbeliever that such a message couldn't be trusted. He wants the unbeliever to think that there is something that he could do to acquire salvation. Other times, he may want him to think that there's nothing wrong with him. Convince him, after all, you're a nice person. You don't cheat anyone. You're not cheating on your wife or your husband, whatever, and you're not hurting anyone. So what do you really need this salvation after all? So in effect, all I'm saying is that Satan does everything within his crafty nature to ensure that the unbeliever does not believe the simple message of the gospel. Well, we are still dealing with this skepticism, that response. But I think it's time to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue.